So STEM has kind of paved the way. But mine is also going to be, you know, on something else that ties in very much with the trip. So I want to share that with you here. You know, I just want to mention right at the beginning here that if I start coughing or hacking away, it's because I had a problem in Ghana. In the last few days, the air conditioning in my room made me get a sore throat. You can't turn the air conditioning off because it is just so humid. But the air conditioning comes right across your face, you know, when you're sleeping. So that kind of gave me a sore throat. But then on the day we went back to Accra on Wednesday, the harmattan has arrived in Ghana. The harmattan is a wind that brings a lot of sand down from the Sahara Desert. And you don't see it so much. There's kind of a haze there. But when you notice it is when you're driving and you get to your hotel after a 5-hour drive and you're absolutely covered in this red dust, which of course is sand. Not only are you covered in it, you breathe it in too. And that's what I've got on my chest is all this dust. So if I cough and splutter here and spread, you don't worry about me. I'm not spreading my germs to those of you at the front here. It's just that is the problem, okay? So it's not contagious. So far as I know, there are plenty of contagious things in Africa. But when you look at that picture, you'll think I got one of them. But I'm okay. Everything's fine. You know, returning to Accra, I took two vehicles, and both broke down on the way. The first one we had was air conditioned, and that broke down. And for over an hour, in the heat of the midday sun, we were trying to fix it. And then, you know, I had to get back to Accra, so I got a taxi, and it was another 4 hours. And he broke down too. So I thought, am I ever going to get home? But fortunately, we did. And anyway, on the last day, Tom Kirkpatrick, who was our business manager, and I had some business in Accra. Mr. Kirkpatrick flew out there to help me with a number of things. And on the last day, we had one problem to sort out. We sent some money to Ghana last April, and the money disappeared in the bank. So we were trying to track down that money. We ended up having to go to two different bank branches. But finally, we did have success, I'm pleased to say, so we were able to resolve that. But then we had to go to the IRS to ask some tax questions in Ghana as well, so we were able to sort that out too. And then after we'd been to the IRS, it was kind of hot and humid again. It was the middle of the day. And, you know, the hotel that we were staying at, a hotel called Shangri-La, one day while I was there, had a notice posted to its front window saying that they had to close by January the 17th because they had not paid their bills. And so therefore, I thought, maybe I need to look for another hotel. And somebody told me there was this hotel in the center of town, you see, right by the beach, where the Queen stayed. And I thought, well, if it's good enough for her, it's good enough for me. So we stopped at that hotel, and I checked it out. I looked in the Royal Suite. You know, I said, I got to bring my wife down sometime. And, you know, well, you know. So actually, now I'm committed, aren't I? I shouldn't have said that. But anyway, actually, it wasn't bad. It wasn't too bad a price or anything. But, you know, it was a one-off. But anyway, this hotel was quite nice. It was, you know, and it's not a bad place for people who want to go there for the feast. It would not work for me because it's too far away from where most of the things are that I need to do. But on the way back from this hotel, Mr. Kirkpatrick started asking the driver some questions. He asked him what Ghanaians think of President Bush. Now, I'm sharing these comments with you because I want to explain something here. But he asked, what do Ghanaians think of President Bush? And the response of the driver was fairly typical. This is what most Ghanaians would say. He's a monster. That's what they said. That's what he said. He was then asked who he thought the greatest U.S. president was, and he said President Clinton. And I've heard most Ghanaians say that before, too. And when I asked one Ghanaian, who I knew fairly well, I said, why? He said, well, he had all those women and got away with it. Which, in some cultures, of course, may be seen as a positive thing. What about Saddam? Asked Mr. Kirkpatrick. Saddam Hussein. Response, he was a good president for Iraq. He had a few faults, but what leader doesn't? What about Robert Mugabe, I asked. Mugabe now is the president of Zimbabwe. Diane and I lived in Zimbabwe when it was called Rhodesia, when it was still a colony, a British colony. And when it was Rhodesia, the country was the breadbasket of Africa. The farmers there, the British farmers, were so productive that they could feed half of Africa with the food they produced. President Mugabe kicked the whites out of the country, and now the food production is so low that the people are starving in their own country, and of course many other countries around them are no longer able to get food from Zimbabwe. So I asked this man, I said, what do you think of President Mugabe? And he said, oh, he was a great man. He took the land off the whites and gave it to the Africans. Now this isn't true. He took the land off the whites and he gave it to his cronies, none of whom knows how to farm. So therefore food production has gone down considerably. But even if he did give it to the Africans, food production would still have plummeted because they're only subsistence farmers, as Sam pointed out. A subsistence farmer grows just enough for his own family and that's it. They're not commercial farmers like the British and the Americans. You know, Britain and America, our farmers are commercial farmers. They grow food on a vast scale and sell it to make money. It is our highly productive farmers who've enabled us to create our wealthy nations. Most people today do not have to farm, but historically, of course, that has not been the case. Now, in Africa, during colonial times, every single British country in Africa produced enough food not only to feed all the people in that country, but enough for export to other countries. Now, almost all are food importers. They cannot grow enough food for their own people. Now, I'm saying this to help you understand what is happening in the world in which we live. The day had not ended. We had another driver who took us to the airport on Thursday, a man called Yao. Yao means Thursday born. Kwame, by the way, means Saturday born, so Yao is Thursday born. He told us he earns 500,000 cedis a month. That's a little over $50. But the hotel had not paid him for December, as the hotel is not making any money. So I asked him, out of the 500,000, where his money goes, and he said that his rent is 200,000 per month. Which is roughly $20. His transportation cost to work, $176,000. His contribution to the nation's social security system is 5%, or $25,000. So he has less than 100,000 cedis per month for food and electricity. Now, I could easily spend $100,000 on one meal. So when somebody says, you know, I've only got 99,000 cedis left for food and electricity for a month, it makes you think. We had already been told by a local businessman that a Ghanaian family needs $100,000 a day for food to feed a family. So when you've got that for a month, what do you do? Well, poverty is everywhere in Ghana. It's all around you. One person who I spent a lot of time with is formerly was in the Worldwide Church of God. He's now with us. He organizes our little group in Accra. I don't think Sam mentioned this, but in the morning we have our big group, which is the former Remnant Church of God, which is now the United Church of God. But in the afternoon I have a small Bible study for those people who are coming out of Worldwide, and I'm going over some things with them, and it's just nice, and it's better for them right now to be together like that. And the guy who organizes that particular group this week was evicted from his home because his home was owned by people who attend one of the other churches of God. Okay, and therefore, because he's attending with us, he was evicted from his home. And it took him a while to find alternative accommodation that would cost him 300,000 cedis a month, which is roughly $30. But, it's hard when you realize that people cannot even come up with $30. He came to me and asked for help in order for him to be able to get this accommodation. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Look at Matthew chapter 26. There's a passage of scripture here, I think, which is very applicable in this situation and something we should think about. It says in verse 6, when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always." I think it's hard to understand this passage. It's very true. I've been working in Africa, or with Africa, for over 30 years. I've seen charities come and go. Some are more successful than others. Some make a difference in the lives of a few people. I try to do that myself when I go to Africa. But in spite of all the help that is sent by various countries and charities, Africa is worse off today than it was 30 years ago. It's just getting worse and worse all the time. Now, I just want you to listen for a moment while I give you a couple of statistics here, because, you know, I think we need to understand, you know, what is happening in our world. And, you know, I know there are people in the church who often help with some of these charities that operate in third world countries. And, you know, I think people need to be aware of the situation and try to understand why the situation is the way that it is. Neil Ferguson is one of my favorite historians, and he wrote a book on the history of the British Empire called Empire. And in his book, he pointed out that the globalization that we talk about today is not the first attempt at globalization. 100 years ago, there was talk of globalization. The European powers ruled all of the world. The British had the biggest empire, the French the second biggest, Portuguese, Spanish, Germans, and so on, all had territories overseas. In 1913, the last year before World War I, 63% of the world's total foreign investment was in today what we call third world countries, countries like Ghana. In other words, all the wealth in the Western countries, the US, Britain, and so on, out of all that money, when people were looking to invest, and some of you invest, when people were looking to invest, 63% of their investment went to the third world in 1913. Today, it's 5%. And Africa gets 1%. You see why there's so few jobs in Africa and why people are so poor? But why is it that people in the United States and Britain and other nations are reluctant to invest today in Africa? And the answer basically comes down to three things. Corruption. If you try to start a business in West Africa, you've got to bribe so many people to get a permit or a license to operate something that, you know, people just give up. In some African countries, you need 500 permits before you can start a business. In Michigan, you need one. You see why some countries don't do so good. Secondly, political instability. When Britain ruled the various nations, like Ghana, everybody knew that the next day Britain would still rule and, you know, the king would still be on his throne and so on. Of course, today, you don't know who's going to be in power tomorrow, because people can shoot their way to power and you can have a government overthrown in just a matter of a few moments. You know, there's a museum there in Kumasi that is a history of Ghana, and it shows you how the army has taken over a number of times and been very violent sometimes. Then a third reason is that many countries, including Ghana, have a soft currency. Ghana's currency is called the cedi. The cedi cannot be used outside of Ghana. In fact, a lot of people in Ghana don't want it. So that's a soft currency. The dollar is a hard currency. People all over the world want it. The British pound is the same way, and the euro is the same way. Consider this, too. This was also in Neil Ferguson's book. Northern Rhodesia, which is now Zambia, got its independence from Britain in 1964. Now, a lot of people in the West, many liberals, were upset about colonialism. They were upset that the gap between the white settlers and the African population was far too great. In Northern Rhodesia, for example, whites on average earned 7 times what Africans earned. Now, let's realize that except for churches, if companies want somebody from England or America to go out and work in Africa, they've got to pay them more than they would earn at home, because obviously they're going to have to put up with diseases and all kinds of other problems, their inconveniences, lack of social life, etc. So you've got to compensate people, so companies would have to pay their workers, their expatriate workers, more than they would get back home. But the gap was 7-1, and a lot of liberals were upset about that. The gap today, after 40 years of independence, is 28-1. 28-1. You see, sometimes we have these well-meaning people, you know, do-gooders, want to make a change, and they think that independence would solve all the problems. But of course, the gap today is even greater, 28-1, and in some countries even higher. Why is it so high? Well, one reason, again, is the leaders of these nations take the wealth for themselves. Look at Genesis chapter 49. We're actually going to be looking at some lessons here from one man's life and how they're applicable to us. And that man is Joseph. But the title I gave this sermon is right here in verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. You know, Joseph is our ancestor, the ancestor of the British and the American peoples. And Joseph, here is a prophecy about the last days. It says the last days in verse 1. And it's about how Joseph would be a fruitful bough. And it really is amazing. You see this so clearly when you go to Ghana. I mean, I can illustrate it with the history of Ghana during the time that Diane and I have been associated with Ghana. Ghana, before independence, was called the Gold Coast. It was the richest of all Britain's African colonies. The income per head was higher than in some European countries, including Portugal. After independence, its first president, Kwame Nkrumah, a socialist, bankrupted the country. And 30 years of economic disaster followed. Finally, Ghana hit rock bottom. There was a famine in 1982 and 83. My wife and I were there during that time. And, you know, I cannot tell you how awful a time it was to be there. And, you know, the suffering that the people went through. And eventually, because they hit rock bottom, the leader of the country realized they had no choice but to turn to the U.S. and Britain and ask for help. And they turned to the United States and Britain, and institutions set up by the United States and Britain, the World Bank and the International Monetary Fund, and listened to the advice that was given, and they were told how to turn their economy around. And every time I go, every 3 months, it's improving. It's improving, it's changing, it's growing. And it just shows you what happens when, you know, when you turn to Joseph and you ask Joseph for help, what a difference it makes. Joseph is a fruitful bough. And, you know, we've been a very productive people. Now, you know, this helps you understand where we are in the world now and the challenges that we've got now, because, you know, we have been a very good influence on the whole in terms of economic development. Joseph has been a fruitful bough by a well. His branches went over the wall. In other words, so productive that just like when you've got a well, you know, you get all these branches, all the just coming out of that area around the well because it's so green and because it's so well watered. So in the same way, wherever Joseph has gone, you've had incredible economic development. And you saw that in the British Empire and all the different countries that Britain ruled. Eventually, Ghana restored democracy. In fact, the reason why Queen Elizabeth was there in 2000, staying at this hotel, was because as head of the Commonwealth, she was there in Ghana, which is a Commonwealth country, when it restored democracy and, you know, spoke to their parliament. And I can't tell you what a difference it makes. I mean, we lived there during the dictatorship, when you'd have guns pointed at you and you never knew what was going to happen from one day to the next. To live in a democratic system, it is just so much better. I would rather put up with, you know, I know there's problems in democracies, obviously. We have violence and people do some terrible things. I'd rather put up with all of that and have the freedom than go without the freedom. Believe me, because I've experienced both. Look at Genesis chapter 12. I'd rather put up with politicians than the military, because the military ruled Ghana for many years, and, you know, politicians can be a real pain, but the military is incompetent in ruling a country. Genesis chapter 12, let's have a look at some of the history here. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now here was a prophecy. Abraham was told to move, and he did. He did as God told him to do. In this particular prophecy of blessings, through Abraham and his descendants. The primary blessing was the spiritual blessing of Jesus Christ, who was descended from Abraham. There's also another spiritual blessing, I believe, in this. You know, out of the English-speaking peoples, and in particular Britain, came the Bible. The King James translation of the Bible 400 years ago in 1611 was taken to nations all over the world. And, you know, one of the things that we are very thankful for today in preaching the gospel in Africa is that a foundation was laid in many countries, the English-speaking countries, of religious freedom and also of respect for the Bible. And, you know, Bibles are readily available in Ghana, they're readily available in Nigeria, they're not readily available in the French countries around them. So, you know, we're very thankful for that. And, you know, people really appreciate the Bible. And Ghanaians read their Bible and take their Bible with them all over the place. I had a lady send me $100 just a week before I left and asked me to buy Bibles for people. I was able, with $100, to buy 25 Bibles. 15 in Twi, the native language, and 10 in English. The English ones cost a little bit more. But I was able to buy 25 down there for $100. And, you know, we have a policy when anybody new comes to church, we give them a Bible if they don't have one. And if they never come again, that's fine. But we're helping to, you know, give people Bibles and encourage them to read the Bible. And it certainly is the most read book in Ghana. May not be here, but it is in Ghana, and I suspect in many of the African nations as well. So, you know, we're very pleased to be able to help with that. There were other blessings too. You know, there's the economic development. Joseph is a fruitful bough. Another blessing was the end of slavery. It was the religious zeal of conservative, prosperous businessmen in Britain. I'm not sure if it was London. I don't think it was. But it was the religious zeal of conservative, prosperous British businessmen that started the anti-slavery movement in the 18th century. Britain abolished slavery at home in 1772. The British Empire abolished slavery in the slave trade in 1807, and slavery itself was abolished in 1833. On the Feastone, you saw David Livingstone, who was the most famous missionary of the time. And Livingstone wanted Britain to go through the whole of Africa and just stamp out slavery. You know, as Sam pointed out in his sermonette, you know, the African tribes captured slaves from other tribes and then sold them to the Europeans. Before, you know, when the Europeans first arrived in Africa, slavery was already there. It had been practiced for centuries. It was just a part of the way of life in Africa. And, you know, some of the Europeans just cashed in on it. The castle, Sam mentioned, was built by the Portuguese, and it was used in the slave trade. But when the British abolished slavery, the Royal Navy was given the job of stamping out slavery, and it stopped all the ships on the high seas and checked to make sure there were no slaves, and if they were, they were freed. Today, 40 years after independence, or 50 years after independence, slavery is back in every single African nation. And, of course, political correctness makes it very difficult for people over here to get upset about the fact that slavery is back because, you know, it's not a black and white issue anymore, so it makes it more difficult to deal with it. Look at Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, "I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations." You know, there are many countries that have come out of Joseph, and in particular Ephraim, that was a multitude of nations. And here Abraham is told, "You will be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abraham, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you." So here's this tremendous blessing that was given to Abraham and his descendants. Notice it says that I will make you a father of many nations. When does a father's role end? Well, it doesn't. You know, I'm learning that. I mean, two of my kids are married, and I've got grandchildren, but if they need anything, they still come to me. You know, that's the way it is. If they need any advice, they come and ask, and that's good. I'm glad they do. And if they need any other help, you know, I'm glad they do. A father's role never ends. And, you know, one of my gripes is that really I think when Britain gave independence to all these different countries and turned its back on them, you know, I think that was not the right thing to do, because, you know, many of those nations just cannot function on their own, and they're in a terrible state, and it's awful to see it. Look at Genesis chapter 48. I'm leading up here to helping you understand why we are hated so much today, why our taxi driver described our president as a monster, and why this increasing hatred of us is, we're seeing it all over the world. I want to explain that, and I'm leading up to that here so you can understand a little bit more, because I think we need to know these things. Genesis 48 is a chapter where you see the prophecy regarding Ephraim and Manasseh, the British Empire and the United States. Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim, this is Joseph's two sons, took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, let my name be named upon them. Notice that. I think sometimes we miss that. You know, we think of Israel in the Middle East, the nation led by Ariel Sharon, who's just had a stroke and is not likely to return to work from all accounts. You know, we think of them as the descendants of Jacob, and of course they are. He said, let my name be named upon them. So Israel's name is primarily not with the Jews, but primarily with the United States and Britain, with the descendants of Joseph. He blessed Joseph and said, let my name be named upon them, Ephraim and Manasseh. So here is Israel's name. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel were blessed, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he said Ephraim before Manasseh. It's all very detailed, you know, very clear and precise here as to who was to get what. And Ephraim was to be the multitude of nations, which was the British Empire, and Manasseh was to be the great nation, the United States. Now, I think one of the greatest proofs of the truth of what I'm saying, that the blessings, you know, went to Joseph. Joseph has been truly blessed. One of the greatest truths, the proofs of the truth of what I'm saying lies in the fact that since independence, millions of people from the Third World have fled to the United States and Britain. Now supposedly, this is popular mythology, this is what is taught in our PC classrooms. Colonialism was a bad thing, people were oppressed, and you know, that's... But of course the fact is that, you know, once they got independence and the countries went downhill economically, people want to come here, or they want to go to Britain, or Australia, or New Zealand. And you know, even visiting the churches these last 2 weeks, people came up to me. One guy came up to me last Sabbath and he said, I'm trying to move to New Zealand. Another one said he was trying to move to Australia. Another one, a Ghanaian, married an Australian in order to get to Australia. You know, and then I had, you know, I gave a sermon on the importance of marriage and how the most important thing about marriage is companionship. That was the most important reason for marriage. That's why God instituted marriage in the first place. It is not good that the man should be alone. So Eve was made to complement him. And in the African culture, there is very little concept of companionship between husband and wife. You know, friendship just isn't there in their marriages. And I talked about a custom which is very common in Africa, where a man will leave his wife and children and go to the United States or Britain or some other country for 3, 4, or 5 years to study and leave his wife and children behind. And I said, I leave America for 2 weeks. I go to Ghana. And I said, although I enjoy Ghana, I want to get back to my wife as soon as possible. And, the same with Sam. He was there just 8 days. And, that is not something which really they understand all that much. So I try to explain that. And, they come to our countries because the wealth is here. The blessings came to Joseph. And then they hope to go back with some of that money and start a business in their own countries. That's the hope that people have. But the blessings were to Joseph. There was a very good article which I read while I was in Ghana in the American Conservative magazine, which is quite a good magazine. And this article was called Out of Africa. It was written by a man called Theodore Dalrymple, I suspect from the name, but that is a pseudonym. And the subtitle is When the Sun Set on the British Empire, Chaos Overtook the Former Colonists. But what I found interesting about this was he lived in Rhodesia at the same time as Diane and I did. He was a doctor. And he wrote about what happened when the African population took over the country. And he explains why it is that no African country can succeed. They just cannot succeed because of a particular custom which they have. And that custom is the extended family. I won't read what he says because it's kind of long here, but I'll just paraphrase what he says. He says that when the British ruled Rhodesia, for example, people like me, I worked for the Rhodesian government for some time, would go out there and they would have to, in order to get people to go out there, they'd have to give us a house to live in. And, we weren't paid particularly well by American or British standards, but certainly there were a lot of perks. You had servants, you had quite a bit of land with that house, and some of those things were tremendous blessings. But he said as soon as the African population took over, they expected to have the same, but it wouldn't work because of the extended family. You see, when I was there, married to Diane, we had a house, but it was just us. And if we had stayed long enough, we would have had our children there. But when an African took over my job, this is what would happen. All his relatives would move in, and he would be responsible for all of them. And so therefore, even if he was paid the same salary that I was paid, he wouldn't be able to make ends meet. And this, he explains, is why there's so much bribery and corruption. Because everybody has to ask for more money in order to take care of all their extended family members. And this is a major problem in Africa, and the reason why, it just gets worse and worse. But now there has been a significant change in thinking, and I think that is what came out with our taxi driver on Thursday, is now the United States and Britain are blamed for the poverty in these countries. You see, their own leaders, who are very corrupt, do not want the people to blame them, so they blame it all on us. So we are increasingly hated. I want to quote from a Ghanaian writer, George Ayate, who now lives in the United States. In his book written in 1992 called Africa Betrayed, he said, 3 decades of independence from colonial rule have produced nothing but economic misery and disintegration, political chaos, and institutional and social decay. Look at Genesis 26. It illustrates this point very well. One of the reasons why we're hated so much now is because we are blamed for this poverty. It's perverse reasoning. Because Ghana shows that when a country turns towards us, it can be tremendously blessed, and Ghana is getting better all the time. But, most people are rather simplistic. They look at us living in wealth. They see themselves living in poverty. And they think the reason why we are rich and they are poor is because we steal their wealth, which is not the case. Here's the example of Isaac. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." You see, that spiritual and physical promise, the spiritual promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ, but also a physical promise there, if you go back to Genesis 12, that, you know, nations will prosper as a result of Abraham's descendants being involved in them. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Go down to verse 12. Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. You know, that's just incredible. But Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. Joseph is a fruitful bearer. This was before Joseph, but Joseph was descended from Isaac. But you see something here, how prosperity is created. You know, Abraham and his descendants were blessed with the knowledge and understanding of how to create prosperity, how to prosper. He was blessed a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous, for he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines ended him. And that's where we are in our world today. We are ended by so many people because we've got the wealth. We've got the prosperity, the high standard of living. So the Philistines ended him. You see, they could not understand how to become prosperous. People in Ghana, in most cases, haven't got a clue how to become prosperous, how to improve their situation, how to make things better for themselves. So you can see why you get people like our driver, and this man was an educated man, by the way. He was this was his own vehicle. He was driving for us just to make an extra few dollars. And he had an air-conditioned vehicle. He was rich enough to have an air-conditioned vehicle. So he was quite a prosperous individual. But he still could not understand. You know, he was still very anti-American. And, you know, that came out in the conversation that Tom Kirkpatrick and I had with him in the vehicle. So the Philistines ended him, which is the root cause of all this hatred that you see that is directed towards us today. So now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they filled them with earth. Now why? Why would they do that? You know, I can remember at Sunday school, which is a few years ago now, because I've been in the church for 35 years, okay, so I can still remember at Sunday school, we were raising money to drill wells in African villages. And I think about this often today because I see on TV commercials for, you know, asking people to send in money to help every village in Africa get a well. Well, wait a minute, they've been doing this for 50 years, so how come they haven't all got wells after 50 years? Well, of course, they had wells, but they didn't maintain them. You see what I mean when I say Africa's a bottomless pit? Your grandchildren and great-grandchildren will still be raising money to dig wells. See, the problems are never solved. The Philistines themselves have stopped up all the wells, which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. You know, they didn't want Isaac sticking around because he was so prosperous. He was a threat. Mugabe kicked out all the white farmers, all the British farmers, because they were prospering so much. The fact that they were feeding his people, he didn't care about that at all. This, by the way, is where we make mistakes, because we then, when people are starving, send in food. And then, of course, the president, Mugabe, takes that food and will only give it to those who are his cronies or who vote for him. But, you know, we can be stupid too. Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gera and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. So he had to do the same thing again, just as each generation of people in the West has to go into Africa and help them do the same thing again and again and again and again. And the problems are never solved. He even called them by the names which his father had called them. You know, it's interesting, while I was in London on whenever it was, I'm kind of mixed up as to what day it was, but yesterday, I guess, on the way back, I was looking at some of the newspapers, and there was an article in there, in one of the papers, from the Heritage Foundation, which is an American organization, which lists how free countries are when it comes to economics and politics as well, freedom of expression, etc. You know, we are no longer the freest country. I think we're down at number 15 or something. What struck me was the two freest countries in the world today. Really just struck me right between the eyes when I saw this. Hong Kong and Singapore, the two freest. And, you know, you have to look at them and think, you know, why is that? I remember an article in The Economist some years ago that asked what the freest countries in the world have in common. And it all goes back to the fact that they were founded originally by people from England, including the United States. But you see, Alan Greenspan talked about this when he was in Scotland a while ago. He got the Adam Smith prize. Adam Smith was the guy who started it all this prosperity. Adam Smith in 1776 wrote a book called The Wealth of Nations and showed that the way for a country to become prosperous was for its people to be free. And, you know, one thing that was extremely important was that the family is the basis of all successful societies. But if people are free to make a living, if they have a family, a man wants to provide for his wife and children. So he will work hard. And as he works hard, then the whole society, the whole country will prosper. You see, that's basically what he said in that particular book. Now, it wasn't a completely new idea. That had already been happening to a certain extent. But this was how wealth began. But he also showed you need to have the rule of law. In societies without the rule of law, the wealth is taken away from people, you see. So that discourages people from making money. But Hong Kong and Singapore basically took the idea that was given to them when they were colonies, and since independence, you know, they've blossomed. They've grown a great deal and are even more prosperous today than they were back then. But other countries, of course, have gone the other way. They didn't learn those lessons. Look at Genesis chapter 41. There's another lesson for us here we need to think about, because, you know, we're not perfect either, just because we're descended from Joseph. In fact, we are now actually doing the opposite of what Joseph did, in at least one respect. And this is one reason why we're having problems. Genesis 41, verses 28 through 42. This is after Pharaoh had his dream and Joseph explained the dream. In verse 28, this is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man, and set him over the land of Egypt. This is Joseph speaking. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." So Joseph was made prime minister, just second to the king. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck to show, you know, he had this authority from the Pharaoh. Now, you know, what do we learn from this? Well, you know, first of all, Joseph, and this has been a great strength, I think, of the United States and Britain in the past, Joseph thought ahead. There was planning. There was thinking. You know, this is one thing that's lacking in Africa. Arnold Toynbee, the historian, wrote that one reason why, you know, Africa does not think ahead much is because, you know, agriculturally, they're truly blessed. I mean, food grows all the time, all year. so they don't have to really think much about the future, about growing food and so on. But, you know, our ancestors had to. Anyway, Joseph here was telling Pharaoh, and God had revealed this to him, of the need for them to build up their reserves of food during the plentiful years, so that when a famine came, they would have enough food to get through it. Which is very sensible, and it's a great lesson. And, you know, there was a time when we had reserves of food, but today we don't. You know, any reserves we've had, we tend to either give them away or sell them to control the price in some way. But we haven't really thought ahead. I think we have something like 90 days' supply of food. That's all today. So we're not heeding the lesson of Joseph. But there's something even worse, and that is this, that not only are we not, you know, are we not building reserves of food for the future, not only that, but we've also spent our children's inheritance as a nation. You know, I think we've been a very selfish generation. I'm talking about my generation here. I think we've been very selfish because we have not only spent all our own money, but we borrowed heavily. I'm talking about, you know, my generation as a whole, to such an extent that our children are going to have to pay all that back with interest. And so we've actually opened ourselves up for foreign control, certainly foreign domination, and possibly control. In fact, the headline yesterday in the London Financial Times, when I passed through London, the front page news was that China's Reserve Bank on Thursday decided to diversify its holdings of foreign currency. Right now, 70% of all the money that China has is in U.S. dollars. They want to get out of dollars, which means they're not willing to lend us money anymore. And if they cut us off, we're in big trouble, because they are the ones that have loaned us the most money in recent years. So we could have a major problem as a result of this, but we've allowed ourselves to be threatened like this because of our greed, basically, is what it comes down to. We weren't satisfied with being the richest nation in the world and having the highest standard of living. We wanted more. We wanted to have things when we didn't even have the money to buy them. We just wanted them. Hence the credit card, you know, which has got many people into trouble. But you see how we've gone against the principle of Joseph, and you know, it's going to lead to problems. Anyway, with all this in mind, how can we best help Africa and Africans? That's what I want to come to here. Because, you know, I think you've heard me say before, foreign aid is greatly abused. Many famous charities lose a great deal to bribery and corruption. Even Oxfam, one of the world's most famous charities, really above reproach, was having to pay bribes of, I think, £300,000 or something, about $600,000, in order to get trucks into Indonesia to help after the tsunami. And you think, you know, we're trying to help the people. Why are they charging us? Why are they making us pay all this money to get trucks in there to help the people who are starving? Well, you know, one of the first lessons you have to learn is that governments, in the main, do not care at all for their people. And that, you know, if they can make some money, they will. And, you know, that's basically what happened. Now, sometimes I know people in the church get in touch with local people on the ground in different countries, and they send money. And sometimes they get hurt because they find that it's just a scam. People lie to them, and people are always asking. Like I said, Africa is a bottomless pit. In spite of all that, those of us who are involved in Africa do all that we can to help individuals, especially church members, to get on their feet so that they can provide for themselves and their families. But I think helping people with their physical needs is not as important as something else. I want to tell you about a couple that my wife and I have known for almost 30 years in Ghana, a couple that we are very close to. And whenever I'm in Ghana, I try to visit this particular couple. I don't want to give their names because, you know, they might be rather embarrassed if it got back to them. But we've known them for almost 30 years, and they are almost unique in Ghana because they have a biblical marriage. They have a tremendous friendship, a great love for each other. Their marriage is built on companionship. It is not good. The man should be alone, remember. And, you know, this is a very rare marriage in Ghana, or in Africa even, for that matter. I spoke on marriage in Ghana, explaining that the main purpose of marriage is companionship. And like I said, that's not the way it is for most people. But we asked them, Tom Kirkpatrick and I, we asked them, you know, why their marriage was so different. And they said that, the man said, through the church and its booklets, they learned how to have a happy marriage. They didn't have a concept of marriage before, but he started reading the literature about 40 years ago, and she said when she got interested in him, she thought that he was crazy. He was a religious nut because he kept on, you know, talking about his religion all the time and all these different books and the Bible and so on. But she said, you know, it really works. This was just 2 or 3 days ago that they said these things. It really works. And they were so thankful that they had read that literature back in the 1960s. And not only did it work for their marriage, but they learned some other things too. They also learned about proper hygiene, for example, which is a major problem in Africa. You know, the diseases that people have are due to unhygienic practices. But when you read the Bible, you see the solution to those problems. And so, you know, they learned that too. And they learned how to prosper. He started a business and applied biblical principles in his business. And as a result of that, has prospered. The Bible is the foundation of all knowledge. Ghanaians are very religious, but in a wrong way. As this couple told me, the husband said to me, he said, you know, religion in Ghana is as wide as an ocean, but so shallow the water only covers the ankles. And I thought that was a beautiful illustration of exactly what it is like. The religion really is not real. It's not sincere. And you know, there is no real understanding of God's word or depth of commitment to God and his word. There's lots of religion, but it's false religion. Ignorance and superstition tend to dominate the country and the thinking of the people. But here was one couple that are successful because they applied the word of God to their own lives. That's how people change one by one as God calls them. John 6 verse 44 reminds us that God is the one who does the calling. John 6 and verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 65, therefore I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Look at Romans chapter 12. I think we all understand the process of conversion and change, the change that takes place when we come into God's church. The Apostle Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So you see, when we are called by God, when we come into the church, when we repent, when we're baptized, when we receive the Holy Spirit, we're going through a process which is transforming us. We have to transform our minds. As we study God's word, we start to see that there are shortcomings in the way of life that we have been living, that there are changes that need to be made. And our lives are now dictated by the word of God. And I don't hesitate to use that word. They're governed by what God's word says. That's the way it should be. And people change. And this particular couple changed as a result of coming to an understanding of God and his ways, and as a result of that have been a successful and happy couple, even in a country where it's extremely difficult to be successful and happy. So how can we help people in all these different countries? First and foremost, by helping to preach the gospel. When we send money to help with their physical needs, certainly that does some good, but it doesn't get to the root of the problem. And charities 100 years from now will be doing exactly the same thing as charities are doing today in Africa, because none of that money is really going to solve the problem. It feeds the people maybe for a few days and that's about it. But when we preach the gospel to people and people come to an understanding of God's truth and start changing their lives, that makes a difference. Look at Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Just the last two verses here of the book of Matthew. I know you're all familiar with these two verses. Let's see what Jesus Christ said to the disciples. In verse 19 and verse 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." But, you know, we have to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. People need to understand God's Word. In Ghana, they are blessed with having the Bible, but I don't think most people understand it. You know, you get all these trucks, all these vehicles with religious slogans on them. Now, a pastor told me a long time ago, you know, don't get in one of those because they're the ones that will rip you off the most. And yet they've got all these religious slogans on the front, like they are religious. But it's not a real religion, and there's been no repentance. There's been no change in their lives. Change only comes when God works with an individual. And, you know, one of the greatest joys I've had, really, in working with people in Africa is to see some of those changes taking place in the lives of people. Not everybody, by any means, because not everybody gives themselves to God to the same extent. Our first priority remains to preach the gospel of the coming kingdom, to give people hope, which is sorely needed in Africa, but also to point them to God's law as the only way to solve their problems. You know, that's what our first tithe is for. We give it to God's church to fulfill this function. We can, in addition, if we want to, give money for charitable work. But we must be careful who we give it to. What we should not do is confuse the two. You know, we shouldn't be giving our first tithe to charities to help people with their physical problems, because then we can't preach the gospel as effectively. We can't reach as many people. And really, helping people with their physical problems really is only temporary. It doesn't get to the root cause of the problem. The root cause of the problem lies in the fact that they are in darkness. Remember David Livingstone, the feast film? I didn't see the feast film until I was down in Ghana, but fortunately I was able to catch up with it down there. And, you know, David Livingstone, the reason why he went to Africa was because he wanted to bring light into darkness. Africa was the dark continent. Well, some awful things were happening. You know, I remember when I was in Nigeria years ago for the feast, I went to Benin. And there, at the museum in Benin, they showed, you know, what it was like 100 years before, just before the year 1900, I think, when the British arrived. And, you know, the Oba of Benin, the chief of the Benin people, would sacrifice thousands of people. In fact, on this particular occasion, he had sacrificed thousands of people, just killed them all. And, you know, this was the darkness that people lived in. And, you know, light only came with the Bible. With the Bible, the missionaries did bring a certain amount of light, but not a whole knowledge of the truth. And, you know, that's where hopefully we can come in and help. You know, the two most frequently asked questions in Ghana in the 1970s and 80s were, is it okay to eat grass cutter? Grass cutter, Sam will tell you, is held up at the side of the road. It's a rat. Long tail, big, fat, juicy rat. They sell for the equivalent of about $1.50. Sam was tempted to buy one, but, you know, I said, no, it's wanted to bring it back to Caroline. I said, I don't think she's really going to appreciate it. But people eat these. It can feed a family for a couple of days. So people would ask, is grass cutter okay to eat? And the answer was no. And that was quite an obstacle for people, because, you know, eating grass cutter is against God's law. But the other question which was asked, and it was asked in various ways, is why are the British and Americans so rich and we are so poor? In answering the latter, thanks to the two people I've been talking about, I was always able to say that, yes, the blessings were given to Joseph. And now that Joseph has gone from Ghana, there is a great deal of poverty and suffering. But I could also tell them that God's promise of blessing was because of one man's obedience, Abraham. Not everybody in America or England is physically blessed. But more importantly, individuals in Africa can also be blessed if they keep the commandments, just as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph were blessed. Look at Micah chapter 4, just a couple more scriptures here. Micah chapter 4 helps us see just how important this understanding is. You know, today political correctness teaches people, even in this country, that the United States is a terrible country and that, you know, the colonial period was a terrible time, and certainly there were things that were bad and some things that have, you know, been done which were mistakes. But notice this. You know, it shall come to pass in chapter 4 of Micah, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountain. So, you know, God's government will be above all the governments and shall be exalted above the hills. Those are the minor nations. And people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So, you know, people turn to the God of Jacob. There will be an understanding of exactly who Jacob's descendants are. And Jacob's descendants at this time will be ruling, will be living in, and, you know, ruling the area which we refer to as the Holy Land. And, you know, nations will go there and want to learn from the physical descendants of Israel, who will in turn have been taught by God when Jesus Christ returns. He shall judge many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nations, neither shall they learn war anymore. You know, a third of all the nations in Africa are fighting each other or fighting internally in civil wars. The refugee camp Sam mentioned, you know, is horrendous. I mean, it's not just that people have lost their relatives. They've got no idea what happened to them. And, you know, this is 15, 16 years ago. But in these civil wars, young people went around hacking off the limbs of other people. So you have all these people with no arms, no legs. You know, it's just horrendous. And many of them were young children. And this was done in Liberia, in Sierra Leone, in Ivory Coast. It's been done in the Congo and other places as well. It's just, you know, too common to list all the different countries. But all this fighting has gone on, and it's all tribalism. You know, one tribe hates another. And, you know, 200 years ago, they sold each other into slavery. Now, you know, they do other things, sometimes even worse. It says, everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. You know, a time is coming when people who own land will have the security of knowing that they can continue to own that land and farm it, and they won't be afraid of having it taken away from them. That's been one of the deterrents to creating wealth in West Africa. But, you know, you see how nations will come to learn, you know, from the descendants of Jacob in the world tomorrow. John 10, the prosperity really has been with Jacob and his descendants, Joseph and his descendants in particular. That's where the prosperity has been. But I think that's coming to an end, because we've gone against that, you know, those principles that Joseph taught us. And, you know, we're not going to have that prosperity much longer either. But notice in John 10 and verse 10, the second part of the verse, Christ said, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. You know, God doesn't want people to live in the kind of poverty that people live in Africa. And there's no reason why they should. There's no reason why they should. But if people are going to see an end to their poverty, it has to begin with turning to God. And, you know, we can help give them the opportunity to do that as we support the preaching of the gospel in Africa, which I think is needed now more than ever.